Turn again to Matthew chapter 5. I'm looking at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, we don't exactly live in a world that's full of peace. You turn on your news, you hear of wars and rumors of war. And you no sooner leave your door and you go into work and you hear fighting amongst colleagues, conflicts and strife that arise. And maybe even sometimes at home there can be conflicts. There's not much peace in our world. And how many people are there that say, if they could do anything for the world, they would grant world peace? And of course that's something that we just can't do. Peace seems to be so elusive from us. But here we see that Jesus particularly tells us that the peacemakers are blessed. They shall be called sons of God. Now, of course, this must have stood out as quite an astounding statement to the zealots. Remember, Jesus had some zealots as his disciples. The zealots, as you know, wanted to overthrow the Roman powers by violence. And for them to hear that Jesus was bringing in a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and yet not using violence to bring it in, but rather commanding peace, surely that must have baffled them. How can the kingdom of heaven come if we're supposed to be peaceful, even with our enemies? But notice that the reward for the peacemakers perfectly fits. They shall be called sons of God. Now, all of the rewards seem to fit quite well. Those who mourn receive comfort. Those who hunger and thirst are filled. But notice here, those who make peace are called sons of God. Why does that fit so well? Well, it's because of the Son of God, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. What purpose did he come into the world for? It was to bring peace. You see, who is the great peacemaker? It is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who goes before us. And so he is the great example of peacemaking. He is the great motive to make peace. But why do we need peace? Well, he demonstrates it for us. It's because of sin. Every conflict in the world, whether between individuals or between nations, whoever it's between, at the root is sin. Sin divides. Sin creates hostility. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Everything was peaceful. It was a beautiful garden. There was fellowship between Adam and Eve. There was fellowship between Adam and Eve and the animals, in the sense that the animals weren't seeking to devour them. There was fellowship between Adam and Eve and God, who had created them. Everything was in peace and in harmony. But by that first sin, it all fell apart. Man lost communion with God. Man became guilty of sin and lost peace of conscience. But what do we find Adam and Eve doing in the garden after their sin? They're hiding because of their shame. They hide themselves from God. And what do we find God doing? He pronounces judgment. They're expelled from the garden. They're not welcome into the place of peace. And there's a sword, a flaming sword, watched over by the cherubim. They are not allowed to come back into peaceful relation with God. Peace has eluded them. And peace can only be restored by the gospel through Jesus Christ. Consider that for yourselves. How else could you get peace? How else could you make peace with God? I think it's on our TV screens at the moment about Israel and Palestine. Think of that ongoing conflict there. Which nation has ever been able to broker peace between them? Peace is a difficult thing. And if it's difficult between man and man when we have things in common, how much harder is it for us to make peace with God? God is unlike us. He is holy and we have sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. And we are enemies with him. As Psalm 2 shows us, we are those who are seeking to cast off the cords. that bind us, the law of God, which governs us. We're trying to cast it off so that we're free and can live as we want to live. God laughs in heaven at that. How can we make peace with God? And there's another question. Do we even want peace with God? In our natural condition, are we not quite content as we are? We may suffer the consequences of sin, but who goes out to seek peace with God? For those of us who are Christians, peace has come and found us, and it's come in Jesus. The scriptures are full of this topic of peace, so much so we can't trace every thread that there is. But I just want to show a few things. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Why was the Son given? Why was a child born into the world? Why did Jesus take on flesh? He is the Prince of Peace. And didn't the angels, didn't they sing that out in the fields around Bethlehem? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill towards man." That's the purpose that Jesus came for, to be the Prince of Peace and to bring peace to man in this world. God was in Christ, reconciling this world to himself. But how? It wasn't enough merely to send Christ into the world. It wasn't enough that Jesus took on flesh. He had to die. He had to shed his blood. For Colossians 1 tells us that we're reconciled with Christ, having made peace through the blood of the cross. What is the medium for us attaining peace? It is shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And where sins still stand against us, there can be no peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us the same thing. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice there the order. It's so important that we get that order. Having been justified, then we have peace. If you're not justified, you have no peace. If we're not justified by faith in Christ, then there is no peace for us. It's for those who, having been justified, they are the ones that have peace with Jesus Christ. And so ask yourself, look into the darkness of your heart, into the secret place. Do you have peace with God? Do you have peace of conscience? Or do you have guilt there lingering, reigning over you? Do you find sin that governs you? Have you esteemed Christ as the Prince of Peace? Have you come by faith to depend upon him to receive justification? What is it that Paul says that he implores us on Christ's behalf? Be reconciled to God. That word "implore" is a strong word. The ministers of God's word don't stand at the front and encourage you to do something. We encourage you. It would be a good idea for you to be reconciled to God. No, it's stronger. We implore you to be reconciled to God. If we could urge one thing upon those of you who aren't Christians, it's that you would have peace with God. Be reconciled to God. And yes, we can't make peace with God ourselves. Yes, we can do nothing in order to create peace. But the onus is still upon you to be reconciled to God. The reason for that is that he has sent Christ. Christ is here. Christ has died. Christ's blood has been shed. And it's offered to you that you might be reconciled to God. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so if you look for peace, look to Christ, the Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus is the greatest peacemaker that there ever has been and ever will be. the Son of God, is this peacemaker. And so we follow in his example, and we're motivated by his peace to create peace in our own world. And Jesus tells us here that we shall be blessed for that. If you're a Christian this evening and you're seeking to make peace, whether individually between someone that has offended you or that you've offended, or whether you're seeking to make peace on a wider scale, you shall be blessed and you shall be acknowledged to be sons of God, to be like the Son of God who came to make peace, to be like the Son of God in whom God is reconciling the world. Should we not desire to be peacemakers therefore? But I fear that in today's world, even in today's church, peace is something that we push off as not that important on the list of priorities. But notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's a verse that I referred to last week. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Last week we considered the pure in heart. We saw that we are to be holy, and that holiness is a high standard. And unless we have holiness, we shall not see God. That verse puts a bit of pressure upon us, or a bit of motivation upon us to seek after this holiness. If you want to see the Lord, be holy. But notice the first part of the verse is connected also. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Can we really be said to be holy if we're not pursuing peace with all people in this world? Should this not be something that's high up our priorities, to be at peace amongst ourselves and with the world? And of course, sometimes it's not possible to be at peace. We know that. We know that as nations. God has given to the civil government the sword. And sometimes they have to bear the sword in defense of their citizens. Sometimes the nation has to go to war to defend the liberties of its citizens. Peace is not always possible. But as far as it depends on us, Paul says, live peaceably with all men. Look at yourself, look at your own situations, and consider, as much as it depends upon me in this situation, if at all possible, I am going to live peaceably with all men. See, all too often we don't think that way. We don't think about how much of a responsibility there is upon us to be peaceful. But yes, sometimes it's not possible. Christ said himself, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And of course, that's not denying everything I've said before. But what he's saying is that sometimes in relationships, sometimes there's one who's a Christian and one who's not. And there's a sword of division there. That sometimes we're to hate, as it were, those who are outside of the faith, because we have to esteem Christ all the more. And we don't really hate them. We don't mean evil against them. But in comparison to our love for Christ, it's like hatred. We're not to put family above the Lord. We're not to put love of a husband or a wife, or love of children or parents or anyone, above our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that brings us into conflict, especially if you live with those who aren't Christians. There's a sword, and there's division, and it's painful. Sometimes as well, we can't live at peace because we have to stand up and speak out for the purity of the gospel. Sometimes we would like to just say nothing and to have a quiet life. But the word of God commands us and commands us to speak out for what is true. Sometimes that will bring a sword against us. We can't be like those false prophets who cried out, peace, peace, when there was no peace. You see, that's the problem, is it not? With many ministers today, they try to please people. They try to satisfy them. They try to say nothing's really that wrong. They're trying to fill seats. And so they say nice words. Peace, peace. There's no peace. There was no peace between the people and God. But yet they tried to please. Sometimes we need to speak out words that may offend people. But remember what James chapter 3 says. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Notice the order there. It's first pure and then peaceable. We can't put peace above purity. It just doesn't work that way. The purity must come first and then peace may follow. If we're seeking peace first, we won't get purity. It's important for us to keep the order straight. And of course, some who are outside the faith may spend their whole life in search of peace. There are some people who take a year out of university to go and seek to help and make peace in parts of the world. Doesn't the UN, the United Nations, have peacekeeping forces? Don't these foreign diplomats seek to preserve the bond of peace between nations? But there's a problem. They don't fall under this category of being blessed. They don't receive the reward of being called sons of God. It's not a case that anyone that sets their heart's desire on world peace suddenly becomes a son of God. Not so. You see, the problem is that these people who seek peace in the world are not seeking the right sort of peace because they ignore the fundamental problem that causes conflicts, and that's sin. If you ignore sin, you're like a doctor who treats the symptoms but doesn't get to the underlying cause, the root of the problem. How satisfied would you be if you had a terrible disease and the doctor gave you creams to help you with various symptoms that were bothering you, but all the while you knew that that underlying problem was not treated at all? Would you sleep well at night? Would you have peace knowing that was happening? You see, if we're to be true peacemakers, we must follow the example of Christ, who dealt with the heart of the issue, which is sin itself. James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from amongst you? It's from our sin, from desires for pleasure, lusting, coveting. And he tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's our sin that causes wars. So how then can we be peacemakers? Well, I feel that this is quite a large topic contained in such a small verse. How can we hope to answer every possible question that there could be? But I want you to see that this duty of making peace encompasses a lot of different circumstances. We're to be peacemakers when we have wronged someone. If we have sinned against another person, then we are to go to them and ask for forgiveness and to seek to heal the wounds that we have caused. As well as that, if someone wrongs us, if we've been sinned against, the duty is not merely upon them to make peace with us. We can't just sit off at a distance and wait until they come begging for forgiveness. What does the scripture say? If you remember that someone has something against you while you're going to the altar, leave your gift at the altar and first go and make peace. First be reconciled and then come to the altar. So the duty is for us when we wrong someone. It's also when we're wronged against. But then also, it's when we observe wrongs between other people. When we're a third party and we know that someone here has something against someone there, we're to seek to make peace there. You see, those three different circumstances encompass a lot. And it's not merely with our friends or our family or our neighbors, but it's also with our enemies. Didn't Jesus tell us that we're to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? What credit is it to us if we seek to make peace with our friends? If we sin against a family member and we make peace, what a credit is that to us? If all the while an enemy, we're storing up hatred in our heart against them and not seeking to make peace. Now, in all circumstances of life, we're to ensure that we keep this bond of peace. I want us this evening to focus on peacemaking between individuals. Yes, there are times when elders in churches will seek to make peace between congregations or between denominations. Yes, there are times when people will seek to make peace between nations and countries. But for most of us, we find ourselves working amongst individuals. And all these principles build up. If we're able to make peace between ourselves as individuals, surely the principles are the same when it comes to making peace between nations. Why is it a case that we don't see peace between nations as we ought to? Why is it with situations like Palestine and Israel, why is there no peace? Is it not a case that on the individual level, people don't know how to have peace? It doesn't matter about the big level, the national level. It's in their own hearts. There's hatred and there's strife. They haven't dealt with sin there on that level. Never mind on the greater level. If we can learn to deal between man and man, then we'll make peace in the world. I want us to consider a couple of wrong ways in which we can deal with conflict, and then to look at some right ways. First, the wrong ways to deal with conflict. And of course, there are all sorts of wrong ways. But broadly speaking, there are two. We can attack or we can evade. If we attack when someone has wronged us, or if we've wronged them, we can attack them by calling them names, by using harsh words against them. But what do the scriptures say? A harsh word stirs up wrath. It adds fuel to the fire. Maybe you don't use your harsh words against the person to their face. But what's the next most easy thing to do? It's to go behind their back, to gossip, to slander them, to spread around all that they've done against you, to spread false reports, to lie against them. These are wrong ways to attack the person who's been created in the image and likeness of God. But it's also wrong to evade the situation. And this one seems almost to be more peaceful. You see, by evasion, you might deny your own responsibility. And you might avoid the person. Or you might store up resentment in your heart against them. You might be angry, but keep the anger inside. You might internalize the anger. That person may have wronged you. And you may not lash out at them. You may not go behind their back and tell others about them, but you're storing it up in your heart against them. It's an evasion. You may look outwardly calm and cool and collected, but inwardly, your anger is eating you up. These are wrong ways to deal with conflict. What's the right way? Well, first, you ask yourself, can I overlook this problem? We know that love covers over a multitude of sins. The Bible doesn't call on us to be such a person that finds fault with every little thing that people do. We're not to be looking at and pointing out each and every fault that we have. If love can cover over the sins, then love should. But if we can't cover over the sins, then we must seek repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Don't believe the lie that you can have peace without repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. You can have no peace with God without those three things. And so you can have no peace with man. If you have wronged someone, you must repent of your wrong. Repentance is not the same as saying sorry. I used to do this at school. You know what kids are like, and when they have to apologize to one another, saying you're sorry, well, what good does that accomplish? When I say I'm sorry, it simply says how I feel. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is something more than that. We should repent. We should ask for forgiveness. We should promise not to do the same thing again. I'm sorry that I wronged you. I know how it made you feel. It was wrong of me to do that. To own up to the responsibility. I will try not to do it again in the future. You see, that's an idea of how we deal with one another. And then the person who's been wronged, is to forgive. And it's a gracious thing when we do that between human beings, because we're demonstrating something that God has given to us. Now, of course, at times it can feel awkward to discuss conflicts. I think we have something in our culture that we just try to ignore things. It's awkward to go up to someone and say, you realize that you offended me when you said that? You realize that what you said hurt me deeply? That's not something that Scottish people tend to do, I don't think. Irish people are the same. But no matter how awkward you feel, it's far better for us to do our duty before God, to make peace, than to seek these other ways of storing up anger in our hearts against them. What good does that do us? It eats away at us. We should seek repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. How often should we forgive? Well, Jesus tells us, not merely up to 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. And remember what you pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. How can we say such words to God if we refuse to forgive other people? If we refuse to seek reconciliation with those that we're in conflict with? Forgive us our debts, Lord, but I'm not going to forgive those that I have conflicts with. I think part of our problem is that we assert our own rights over other people's well-being. Jesus will have more to say on this in coming weeks. We'll see it in the Sermon on the Mount. When it speaks about enemies, when it speaks about turning the cheek, these are things that are important for us to learn. But how often do we assert my rights? I was offended by what you said. It upset my convenience. It upset my time scale. What you did ruined my day. You see how selfish we can become. It's all about me, instead of looking to other people. Genesis chapter 13 that we read earlier. Remember the strife that arose between Abram and Lot? They each were wealthy. They had lots of herds, lots of servants. Too many for the land to support them. And so what does Abram say to Lot? Does he say, get away from me? Does he say, this is my land, God has called me here, you go away and find your own land? Abram said to Lot, you look, you choose. Whichever land you choose for yourself, I'll take the opposite land. Abram, who was the older man, gave the younger man the choice. Now Lot, should he not have said, well, you're my elder, you choose, you have the best land. Not Lot. Lot was selfish. He looked for his own rights, and he chose the best land for himself. But God rewarded Abram, did he not? Looked in the north, the south, the east, and the west, and all this land that you set your feet on, that will belong to you. The Lord blesses those who are peacemakers. Sin is at the heart of all our divisions and all of our hurts. And if we merely ignore sin, we're not going to heal. It's like saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Harbored grudges, internalized anger, gossip, all these things are far too common amongst Christians in the church. Instead, we should seek forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, between men, forgiveness is a promise, really. It's not some feeling. It's a promise to do 3 things, or not to do 3 things. First, you're promising the person that you're not going to dwell upon that sin any longer. When I forgive someone, I'm saying to them, that which you did which angered me, or which hurt me, I'm not going to spend time thinking on it. I'm not going to spend time working myself up into anger in my heart. I'm going to try not to think about it at all. It's to be forgiven. Forgiveness is also a promise not to bring it up to the person. We all know people that say they forgive you, and then not very long afterwards say, remember when you did this to me? Remember when you did that sin against me? Where's the forgiveness? We're not to bring it up against the person, to accuse them. God doesn't bring up past sins against us and accuse us with them. And then thirdly, forgiveness is promising not to talk to other people about it. How can we say, I forgive you, I accept your apology, and then turn around and go and spread it to all other people? When we say we forgive someone, but we must take it seriously and deal with them in integrity. Surely, failing to do these things is failing to bring true peace. It may look like peace on one level, but deep inside it's not true peace at all. I want to talk about a different way then of seeking peace, and perhaps the most important way. If the problems between man and man are bad, surely the problems between man and God are even worse. And we've been entrusted as a church with the ministry of reconciliation, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yes, we may find it awkward when someone offends us to talk to them about it, to confront them, to seek repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And yes, we probably will feel it awkward to talk to those outside of the faith about their need for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And yet, is it not our duty upon us? And don't we feel the responsibility? Don't we feel the sense of that terror of the Lord? Did that sense not come upon you when you were converted, or before you were converted? A sense that you must stand before that judgment seat of Christ yourself, as an individual, and that you would be accountable to God for the things that you did in your body. That you would stand before Him, and He would judge you for what you had done. Did you not shake, fearing those things? How can you then think of others in this world? They face that same terrible threat before them. They will stand before the judgment seat Christ, and they must pay account for what they've done. Surely the duty of peacemaking is incumbent upon us to seek to help them find repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. How can we do that? Well, of course, there are a few different ways. First, prayer. I said to you this morning that we should be praying for those who are lost, praying for those great days which God has promised, praying for the fullness of the gospel promises to be accomplished. We should pray. The scriptures tell us that the love of Christ is to compel us. Pray for those known to you and loved by you, that they may find peace with God. Pray for other people's family members. Think about the fact that in this church there are other people outside of you who have non-Christian friends and family members. Do you know who they are? Do you know who other people are praying for? And maybe ask them sometime, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for those that you love? Who would you have me pray for? Prayer should be the first place that we go to make peace. But then secondly, evangelism. Do we not have to think sometimes that we sit back and don't do very much? Are we giving the impression, peace, peace, when there is no peace? When we fail to speak to people of Christ, which we all do, when we fail to take opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is within us, when we fail to give a sense of the seriousness of this life and of death, are we not implicitly saying to those people, peace, peace, when there is no peace? I know that none of you would go out into the world and seek to smooth over people's consciences. You would go out to those people who are sinning and saying, it's okay, keep on sinning and enjoy it, because God won't bring any judgment against you. Which one of us would do that? None of us. But by sitting silently, are we not saying the same thing? Peace, peace. There's no peace to be had. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, rather. And then thirdly, what about inviting people to come to church and to hear the word of God there? Is this not where the ministry of reconciliation takes place. Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And he speaks about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Which gospel is it that's being preached week after week? It's the gospel of peace. It's the gospel that has brought peace to you if you're in Christ. It's the gospel that can give peace to other people who are outside of Christ. That's what's preached week by week. The glad tidings of good things. So those are some ways in which we can have peace between man and man and seek to help peace between God and men. Then look finally just at the reward for a few moments. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We considered this morning. We must marvel at God's providence bringing together two passages that relate. In that place we are called sons of the living God, we saw in Hosea. Well, here we're called sons of God. It's not the fact that peacemakers are made sons of God. It's not by our attempts at being peaceful that God adopts us. We saw this morning that our adoption is through Christ and through his blood. But it's a fact that we shall be called sons of God. We shall be publicly announced and vindicated as sons of God. And that will be seen in the present and in the future. As of all these beatitudes, there's those two elements to it. In the present, you will be seen as a son of God or a daughter. If we think that Jesus is the great peacemaker and he is the son of God, if we show that family likeness by seeking peace and pursuing it earnestly, people will look at us and they'll see that we are just like Christ. That's a son of God. That's a daughter of God. As well as that, as we saw this morning, it's the Spirit who testifies within us, bearing witness that we are sons of God. It's the Spirit of adoption that brings us to an assurance of our faith. That happens here in the present. But there is also a future element to it. There is a time in which we shall be declared clearly to be sons of God. And Romans 8 speaks of that also. Now we have the creation groaning, and we are groaning within ourselves. What for? Eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of the body. Is that desire not in you, if you're in Christ this evening? There are all these pains and pressures that come because of sin and the curse in the world, and there's a groaning within you because you're looking to the future. Yes, you're a son of God now. Yes, by faith you've been adopted into the family, but you're eagerly awaiting the fullness when you shall sit with the princes of the land, when you shall sit beside Christ, your elder brother, because he shall have brought many sons to glory. What a privilege it will be on that day to be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Gracious God, we confess that there is too much strife. There are too many conflicts between us and between others. We confess, Lord God, that we don't make peace a priority as we ought. We pray that you would restore peace in situations that we find ourselves in where there is no peace. We pray that you would preserve peace where there is peace. We pray, gracious God, that you would help us to learn how to deal with other people, to show the love of God in Christ. We pray, gracious God, that you would help us to resolve conflicts through repentance and forgiveness. Help us also to be burdened for those who are lost and perishing, those in this dark world who have no peace with God, who are declared and avowed enemies of the Prince of Peace. O Lord, we ask that our hearts would mourn for those in such condition. We pray that we would seek to bring them under the sound of the gospel, that they would hear glad tidings of great joy. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bring salvation and bring your peace, peace of conscience to a guilty people. And we ask, Lord God, that you might work in our own hearts to grant to us that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Oh Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having communion restored with God. We who were alienated and strangers, we who were cast out of the garden for our sin. Oh Lord, what a privilege it is to commune with you and with the Prince of Peace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in closing, we'll sing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 11, and verse 17. Here we're being encouraged as children to come and to listen to the Lord and to gain wisdom. But the psalmist is promising us that he will teach us how to fear God. In verse 13, he talks about restraining our lips from guile and from ill words. These are words that would be destructive to peace. And then in verse 14 we have this verse: depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Now, that's wisdom, pursuing peace earnestly, not half-heartedly, but with all of our heart. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. We'll sing verses 11 to 17 and stand and sing praise to God.
Oh, children,
love of God and the the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.